studies in Ecclesiastes, where we left off, starting a new section in chapter 8 and verse 16. Ecclesiastes, and this is a long section. Our last two studies in Ecclesiastes were on single verses. So now we're switching to another format of necessity to look at a larger section. So we're going to begin reading at chapter 8 and verse 16. You will remember, I hope, that there are four conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes, and chapter 8 and verse 15 is one of them. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So now we begin a new section, although Ecclesiastes goes in and out and is not so much bounded by these sections. So, chapter 8 and verse 16, Solomon says, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, 'I know,' he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity or madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely, a live dog is better than a dead lion." And I tell you right now that I'm not planning on commenting on that statement in this sermon today. You'll have to figure that one out for yourself. "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, a man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, 'Wisdom is better than strength.' But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So I won't be commenting on every verse and statement in this chapter or what I have read, but I'd like rather to approach this section under three headings: life's mysteries, life's blessings, and life's opportunities, for I believe this is the essence of what we have just read. Life's mysteries are dealt with first here, as they are in other places in the book. Life's blessings are dealt with here next, as they are in other places in the book. And then life's opportunities, but they are joined together in a way that is clear and I think obvious. So think with me, first of all, about life's mysteries, which are introduced in verse 16. Mystery is a prominent theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Thomas Leal, who has helped me much in my understanding of Ecclesiastes, calls this the seeming imperfections of God's moral government. And this is a good way to approach the subject of mystery. Now, some things are mysterious just because they're far beyond our ability to comprehend all the intricate details of science and technology and physics and all of the rest. But other things are mysterious because they relate to God's moral government. And it seems as to us that some things just don't make sense that happen in the world. And we come up simply asking the question, why? It would seem as if the fortunes of men were assigned by a blind fate or reckless power. A man may brood over the moral difficulties of our present state until God vanishes from his view, Thomas Leal says, and finally adds, there is much to try our faith. But even this difficulty, the seeming moral imperfections of God's government, is Hebel. You remember, Hebel is the prominent word in the book. It opens the book in our English translation, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we've been reminding ourselves from the time we started that the meaning of this word Hebel is simply vapor or wind. I've stated or that my approval of Kyle and Dalich's explanation of this concept in the book of Ecclesiastes in the context which describes ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. Ceaseless change, things are always changing. That's why it's hard to grasp them. That's why life is like a vapor. As we say in common speech, here today, gone tomorrow. But ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. And the sameness is what causes people to stumble and think, well, there's really no meaning and purpose in life. And that is certainly true if you put God out of your worldview. But with God in our worldview, then there are no imperfections in God's moral government. And the mysteries of life are things that we can accept. I want to read from Thomas Leal, if you'll bear with me, as he talks about this section, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. He says, the origin of evil is a profound mystery, but not less so is the permission of evil. These exercise the wisest with painful speculation. They remain a difficulty and a sore trial, even for the best. And I'm sure you're agreeing with all of this. Still, there is a course of duty which is clear and a light of faith which is sufficient. There are moral discrepancies in the present life, verse 14, but they do not set aside great moral duties and wise efforts to reach after a more satisfactory state of things which God in his own good time shall bring in. Our duty is indicated here. It is our duty to explore our situation in the world and to discover what course is best for us. Again, it is our duty to explore our situation in the world and to discover what course is best for us. The just man, beaten down by calamity, while he beholds the wicked apparently enjoying the rewards of virtue, may feel a strange perplexity, but he has to consider that even this is Hebel. There is little in it to cause him any permanent anxiety or pain. I found that so helpful and so encouraging. And what he's basically saying is that life is full of mysteries. These mysteries center around in our interpretation of the things that happen in life, God's seeming imperfections or the seeming imperfections in God's moral government. And if we think about these things too much from that perspective, we may forsake God altogether. Rather than do that, we recognize, first of all, that these things are part of the Hebel of life, the transience, the vapor-like character of life, the ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. And we go from there to our duty, to what God would have us to do. And so, this is the subject of 8:16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. We already mentioned this verse in previous studies that to focus on these mysteries is definitely a sleepless task. And verse 17, and I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. So here in verse 16, Solomon is saying that mysteries can be all-consuming so that you would never sleep. He said this in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And just follow as I read these verses. 1:13, I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. For 14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is Hebel and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And then also, chapter 2, verse 23. Because all his days, referring to man, his labor and striving, verse 22, verse 23, because all his days, his task is painful and grievous, even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is Hebel. So mysteries can be all-consuming. What's the obvious and the natural conclusion that we should draw from that? Well, don't be consumed by mysteries of life, seeming moral imperfections, all the trouble that's going on in the world. Is that the same as saying you shouldn't know what's going on in the world? No. But mysteries must be respected, verse 17. I believe that this is the essence of verse 17. That mysteries must be respected. I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover, and though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover it. We should respect these mysteries. You see how that comes from the verse? In contrast to verse 16, if I give myself to trying to understand these mysteries, I'll never sleep day or night. So what should I do? I respect these mysteries. I conclude that you can't discover what has been done under the sun. He had already said something to this effect in chapter 3 in verse 11 when he said he has made everything appropriate in his time or beautiful. A more literal translation. 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So he has set eternity in the heart of man. Man knows, when he is informed by God's truth, that there is a purpose for everything. And everything is beautiful in its time, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And so, therefore, he respects the mysteries that are found in the world and doesn't lose sleep over them. Turn to Psalm 73, where this is taught by the psalmist. Psalm 73, in a lengthy section, 16 through 28. Psalm 73, 16 through 28. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their frame, their form. My heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Also, Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36, the New Testament witness to this point that mysteries, while they can be all-consuming, must be respected. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So you have a witness from the Psalms, you have a witness from Paul and his great letter, that mysteries must be respected. Again, back to our passage. This point extends to verse 1 of chapter 9. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. So notice this first point, that all are in the hand of God. Job said in Job chapter 12 and verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing? It's hard for us to imagine God having a hand. And so when it says, in his hand is the life of every living thing, or here, righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. And man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. There is that concept of mystery again. And then in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9, I'll conclude this section by saying that Solomon teaches that all come to the point of death. All things are in the hand of God, verse 1, and all come to the point of death. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and madness or insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. A good, relevant description for any period of human history, no less than for today. The madness in our world. We might say insanity. So what is he saying in verses 2 and 3? All come to the point of death. This is an evil. Does it mean that righteous people dying is evil? No. He's just illustrating here this mystery that all go to the same point, which is death. It's not talking about life after death. It's just talking about death, not life after death. Solomon makes it clear in this book later on that the righteous go to God and the unrighteous do not. And so life's mysteries. So then consider, secondly, life's blessings, which he takes up in verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not any oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. So having talked about life's mysteries in the first section, he now begins to talk about life's blessings. He has spoken about these prior in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a major subject. And so let's look at the four blessings of life that he mentions here. And the first is provisions, verse 7. Provisions, specifically, provisions of food and drink. Eat and drink. It sounds like, because life is hevel, and because it's so mysterious, then you can just abandon yourself to pleasure. But he had already stated in chapter 2, and here I ask you to turn back to Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 and 25, to a statement of Solomon that takes us above this kind of thinking. Since life is hebel, since all go to this, all die, then you can just abandon yourself to pleasure. For he had said in verse 24 of chapter 2, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Think about it. Who can have legitimate pleasure in life without God? Well, people do this all the time. Enjoy the pleasures of life without God. But in the message that Solomon is communicating in this book, which is on the one hand to acknowledge for his readers that life has this terrible, painful reality of, it's like striving after the wind, ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. It's very frustrating. Life is frustrating. And you could say that the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with the frustrations of life. But he is not speaking at all about abandonment to pleasures. And he's rather saying that the only way to properly enjoy pleasures is with him. With him. That is, in his presence. In relationship to him. With his smile upon you, always asking, is the Lord pleased with what I'm doing right now? Because to have pleasures, that is, eat and drink, without him, would be, first of all, thankless. Who is the one who gives us these pleasures in life? These blessings, which are all creation design. Provisions, work, marriage, wisdom, these are all from the creation. So these are creation designed blessings. So it would be thankless to enjoy life's pleasures without him, without acknowledging him, without seeking him, even in the use of these pleasures. So it would be thankless, and secondly, I say it could be reckless, and it often is. Enjoying pleasures without him can be reckless in the sense of, as you know, overeating, or overstimulation of the mind or the body and the mind with drink, or overdosing. Usually we use the word overdose with reference to drugs, but overdose on drink, which would be the same as drunkenness. And I think that verse 8 of chapter 9 puts it in the proper perspective. And surely he was connecting verse 7 and verse 8, or what he said in the previous statement to what he's saying in the next statement, where he says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. And then he says, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. This sounds cryptic. It sounds like you need some kind of decoder to figure out what verse 8 is really talking about. But we have in Scripture points us to the meaning of this. The clothes, the white clothes point to moral purity in the Bible. Or righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the robes of righteousness. But more generally, moral purity, and oil on the head refers to spiritual anointing. So put the two verses together now with this thought. That we can eat our bread in happiness, drink our wine with cheerful heart if we drink wine, so long as my clothes are white, that I have moral purity, and there is oil upon my head, spiritual strength and the presence of God in my life. Otherwise, it's just going to be thankless enjoyment of earthly pleasures, and most likely it will be reckless. I've done this before, and I'll do it again. I warn Christians concerning liquor. It seems more fashionable these days and more desirable among Christians as I move about here and there. So I just want to set this before you, a bit of a warning, a caution about liquor. Ask yourself, is it expedient? Paul says that something may be lawful, but is it expedient? In other words, it may be lawful for me, Christian liberty, but will it really help me? And I would also ask you, is it as safe as you think? Well, I can have this liquor, and I'll know where to stop. Is it as safe as you think? And thirdly, is it a good stewardship of your resources? So that's the first thing that he puts under life's blessings. The second one is work. Because he says, God has approved your work. Verse 7. God has approved your works. You remember Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The onset of work was in the Garden of Eden, where God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden and he charged him to cultivate and keep the ground. That was his job. That was his work. And that is the beginning of the moral character of work. Work is a stewardship. It's something that he has given to us. He says it in verse 10, he expounds it. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Thirdly, moving on, time is fleeting here, fleeing. Marriage, verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. As with work, we go back to Genesis 2 and verse 15. With marriage, we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you have provisions, life's blessings, provisions, work, marriage. These are all things that were designed in the creation. And then you have, of course, wisdom, verses 16 through 18. Wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So there are two things that he says about wisdom. It's better than strength, and it's better than weapons of war. In other words, it's better than the power of the horse or horsepower, and it's better than weapons of war, the sword, guns. Where does wisdom come from? Wisdom is also a creation design, because God, by wisdom, founded the earth. We see his wisdom as we look all around us. And so that's then our second major heading, life's blessings. Now let's move then to the third, which is more of the applicatory part of our study, where we talk about life's opportunities. Life's opportunities. And there are five things I want to say about this. The first three come from Thomas Leal, who said, first of all, The unsatisfactory conditions of the present life do not forbid a joyful acceptance and use of the blessings of providence. When I read that this week, I thought this is the proper application of what you find in this chapter. That the unsatisfactory conditions of the present life do not forbid a joyful acceptance and use of the blessings of life or of providence, which he says is the point of verses 7 through 8. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And I add that if we meditate and constantly bombard ourselves and trouble ourselves by thinking about the unsatisfactory conditions of life, we will not be able to use the blessings of divine providence with joy. Because the unsatisfactory conditions of life will take our joy away. Second, Thomas Leal. The unsatisfactory conditions of the present life do not forbid proper zeal and diligence in the work of life. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Which means that if we give our energies to trouble about the unsatisfactory conditions of life, just how bad the world is, how bad it's becoming, how much worse it is than when you were a kid, then you will probably not have the zeal and diligence to do what God has called you to do in life. And thirdly, Thomas Leal says, the unsatisfactory conditions of the present life do not destroy our hope of reward. From the appearances of this life, he says, we may draw the hasty conclusion that there is no reward for goodness hereafter, no vindication for suffering innocence, based on what we read in this chapter, that all die. Everyone experiences the same fate, as far as he can see. Not afterwards. In eternal life, of course, not all go to the same place. But the unsatisfactory conditions of this present life, all the inequities, all the moral questions, all the mysteries, do not destroy our hope of reward. That is, they don't take out all the meaning that is in life that God has put there. The world cannot take that away. History cannot take that away. Politics cannot take that away. Sickness cannot take that away. We have hope of reward. And I add two points, fourthly, they point us to the blessings of his supreme will. Underlying the book of Ecclesiastes, of course, is this faith in God. Solomon is a child of God. Yes, he has fallen, but he has recovered. He has repented. So underlying in the author himself is this faith in God. And while Ecclesiastes says more about Hebel and the inequities of life, the foundation of God is still there. And all of these inequities and all of these mysteries and all of the unsatisfactory condition of the present life point us to his supreme will, which comes out in the book. But I want to take you to the New Testament to remind you of a great passage in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. In this regard, for your encouragement, Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11. I'll start with verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, bringing all things under the headship of Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, which works all things after the counsel of his own will. Ecclesiastes doesn't preach the gospel as we know it, but it anticipates the gospel, and it expects the gospel to come. And here it points us to a feature which has been revealed in Christ, which is that we can know his will and the mystery of it, that it is he who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 is very much the same as what Solomon expounded in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And then fifth and finally, I add that the changing circumstances of life, the apparent inequities in God's moral government, and the unsatisfactory conditions of the present life find meaning and fulfillment in the gospel of Christ, the abundant life that Christ gives. He said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Christ gives us an abundant life. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about the frustrations of life. But Christ has come to take away all that frustration and fill it with his abundance. So that we find Christ sanctifies our work. Christ sanctifies life's pleasures. He sanctifies marriage. And he is our wisdom. So let's talk first of all about Christ sanctifying our work. He had stated this in chapter 9 of verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, verse 23, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. This is an amazing statement. It means that whatever your work in life is, you may not view it as a spiritual work. You may view it as a mundane work. But it is part of life which God ordained in Genesis chapter 2 for its continuance. And here in Colossians 2 verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul reminds us or teaches us that whatever work we do, whether we work at a lathe, whether we work in any field of insurance or business or whatever it be, we do our work for the Lord and we do it with zeal. We're not doing it for men, although we're trying to please our superiors, but we do it in the consciousness that it is from the Lord will give us the reward of our inheritance, or it is the Lord who will, from which you will receive the reward of your job and what you do every day, because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And you can't say, well, no, it's the Lord Christ whom I serve when I go to church. It's the Lord Christ whom I serve when I have my devotions, but it's not the Lord Christ whom I serve when I go to work. That would be incorrect. So Christ sanctifies our work. Secondly, Christ sanctifies life's pleasures. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 and 32. Please consider 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 and 32. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now notice how important this section is at the end of chapter 10. Firstly, it is a passage that speaks about the subject that we have been reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, eating and drinking, food and drink. And yet it relates the eating of food and drink to giving offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, showing us that when we consider life's pleasures, we cannot consider them in disregard of Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Whatever we do in life that brings us pleasure, that meets our need, and so on, must be done with an eye to those who see our lives, in this case, Jews or Greeks, because Paul is a Jew, he's writing to converted Jews or Greeks, that is, you might say, the world, or the Church of God. The Church of God is another factor that can easily be forgotten in the way we live our lives, in our everyday lifestyle. We are to give no offense to the Church of God as well as these other areas. And then notice Paul's heart or disposition in this, verse 33. I please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, with the purpose that they may be saved. So there is a salvation focus even in our enjoyment of pleasures. And then third, Christ sanctifies marriage. And here our thoughts turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, where Paul gives in all of Scripture the most advanced exposition of that Genesis 2 and verse 24 foundation, that a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When he speaks to Christian wives and Christian husbands, granted, yes, he's speaking here to Christian wives and Christian husbands, but the point, only point I want to make, and I would have time to make, is that here we see how Christ sanctifies marriage and elevates our view of marriage to the level or to the place where God has put it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects or fears her husband. And all I want to point out here is that in relationship to the book of Ecclesiastes, you have the subject of mystery. And Ecclesiastes presents mysteries of inequity and seeming moral discrepancies in the world, the troubling things that happen in life which cause us frustration, fear, and get us off course, things that we shouldn't even be troubled with. Because even that is Hebel. He talks about mystery here. Here's a mystery that you can put your whole heart and soul into. Verse 32. This is a great mystery. Christ and the church. It's not a frustrating mystery. This is a great mystery. And also then, as I stated, that Christ sanctifies marriage, because everything he says here is an exposition of Genesis 2:24, which he quotes in verse 31. And finally, Christ is our wisdom. The unsatisfactory conditions of the present life find meaning and fulfillment in the gospel of Christ. This is our main heading. Because Christ sanctifies work, he sanctifies life's pleasures, he sanctifies marriage, and Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 says that Christ has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, so that righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, which are normally the things that we associate with being saved, are also joined to wisdom. Christ became to us wisdom from God. He came, in other words, not only to give us his righteousness, sanctify us, and redeem us as his people, a holy people, but he also came to give us wisdom. And Christ is our wisdom. Just as it says in Isaiah chapter 11, that critical passage speaking about the Messiah, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. I spoke about this passage last week in the context of righteousness and holiness, but here we are again. Because this passage relates to our point that the troublesome circumstances of life find meaning and fulfillment in the gospel of Christ because Christ is our wisdom. And notice here that he doesn't judge by what his eyes see or by what his ears hear, and I might add, neither should we in the world in which we live. Remember that other emphasis in Ecclesiastes. Don't believe every word that is spoken. And so I hope that I have made a little more clear the meaning of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 through the end of chapter 9, as we've spoken this morning about life's mysteries, life's blessings, and life's opportunities. Lord, help us to give serious thought to the things that we have studied this morning in this great passage. And Lord, help us to heed whatever warnings, all the warnings that are found here, and also to learn how to enjoy the blessings with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.